Let's read together this morning a portion of Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We'll read together this morning verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So far we read the inspired Word of God. It's on the basis of this passage, especially those verses that talk about the keys of the kingdom, that we have the instruction of the Catechism in Lord's Day 31 this morning. Lord's Day 31. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers, and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel God will judge them both in this life and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened? By Christian discipline. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God Himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and His church. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we take up a consideration this morning of Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You'll notice that we skipped over Lord's Day 29 and Lord's Day 30. The reason that we're doing that is in a couple short weeks, we will be partaking of communion together as a congregation. And instead of considering those Lord's Days on the Lord's Supper right now, what I'd like to do is reserve those remaining two Lord's Days on the Lord's Supper for the time when we take communion in a few weeks. So that brings us this morning to Lord's Day 31 on the theme of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's an important subject to consider this morning. That's an important subject very simply because is there anything more important than the opening of the kingdom of heaven so that some can come in and so that some go out, and the shutting of the kingdom of heaven so that others are not permitted in and others are kept in? Just simply thinking about what we're talking about, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the coming in and the going out and the staying out and the remaining in the kingdom, indicates very clearly the importance of this subject. This is also a very timely subject to consider for us this morning. The reason it's a timely subject is that we have on our minds right now office bearers in the church. In the bulletin today and in the bulletin last week, we had printed the names of the men who are nominated for office in the coming year. Some of those names are for elders. And every time we have the installation of office bearers, I always preach a special sermon regarding either the work of elders or the work of deacons. In reality, the sermon this morning could serve as a sermon for the installation of elders. Elders are those in particular who wield the keys of the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 says that He gives the keys to the church, that's a reference especially to the church as she finds herself within the office of elder. And so I say again that this is a timely subject because at this time of the year, as we bring the year to a close and soon we'll have new office bearers, we have these matters on our mind. So we consider this morning from Lord's Day 31 the theme, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We notice in the first place the idea of keys. In the second place, let's see the two keys that God has given to the church. And then last, we'll consider the blessing of the church in which those keys are found. The keys of the kingdom of heaven, the idea of keys, the two keys, and the blessing. We're considering, as the theme indicates, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In order to understand the idea of that, we need to break that phrase down into its two parts. There are two ideas expressed in the theme. On the one hand, there is the idea of the kingdom of heaven, of course. And then on the other hand, there is the idea of keys. So we need to see this morning what each of those means and then the relationship between those. Let's start briefly by looking at the kingdom of heaven. If you were a new convert and just recently joined Trinity Protestant Reformed Church and just began really reading and studying the Bible, and you took 6 months, for example, to read through the entire Bible for the first time, and then I asked you the question, what are some of the main themes of that Bible? one of the themes that you would pick up on is this theme of the kingdom. I think sometimes we take it for granted how pervasive in the Scriptures the kingdom of God is. And that's why I say, if you simply sat down without any other context and read the Scriptures, you would realize how important the idea of God's kingdom is in His Word. Really, it's from beginning to end. In the Old Testament, there was a reason that God did not just gather to Himself scattered individuals and take them out of a different kingdom, but God established in the Old Testament a kingdom. Not the entire Old Testament, but a significant portion of the Old Testament considers the kingdom of Israel. God did that very deliberately in the times of types and shadows in order to teach us that this is the idea of God's relationship to us. One of many, but one that teaches us very important truths about our salvation, that we are part of a kingdom. That's just the Old Testament. So much of it, on a grand scale, deals with the kingdom of Israel. If you go to the New Testament, you see that that theme continues very clearly. Jesus, in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, preaches a sermon. We often call that sermon the Sermon on the Mount. More appropriately, it should be entitled the Sermon on the Kingdom of God. That's really what it is. Jesus Christ teaches us all about life in and the citizens of and the calling in the kingdom of God. Furthermore, how many parables did not Jesus teach and are recorded for us in the Scriptures that begin this way? The kingdom of heaven is like unto, and then he goes into the particular parable. All of Jesus' teaching was teaching on the kingdom of heaven, and then you get into the epistles, and that theme of God's kingdom comes through time and time again. The kingdom of God is such an important concept and truth for the church of Jesus Christ. It really describes what our life is in the church. We're part of a kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not earthly. The earthly in the Old Testament pointed to the heavenly or the spiritual in the new dispensation. In the sphere of God's kingdom, God, through Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom, rules over His people, the citizens of that kingdom. And in that spiritual realm of the kingdom of God, there is life. In that spiritual realm of the kingdom of God, there are blessings. There are the blessings of being citizens of God's kingdom, which is nothing less than salvation. Because we are in the kingdom of God, what that means is that there are enemies. There are enemy kingdoms that seek to destroy this kingdom that we are part of. Once again, not physical, but spiritual. But the kingdom idea, one of ruling, one of citizenship, one of life in, one of enemies against, describes very well our life as the children of God. The tangible manifestation of this spiritual heavenly kingdom is the church. Now, those two are not synonymous. Each of those ideas looks at our life as the children of God from slightly different perspectives. The church emphasizes certain things, and the idea of a kingdom emphasizes certain things. But when we speak of that spiritual heavenly kingdom of God, the closest manifestation, concrete on this earth, is the instituted church. It's in the church where God rules His people. It's in the church where there is life and the blessings of citizenship in the kingdom. It's in the church where we feel the attacks of the enemy kingdoms in the world all around us. And that is why in Lord's Day 31, on the keys of the kingdom of heaven, it almost uses those two words as synonyms. It replaces kingdom with church, being put into and being put out of. The kingdom of heaven shows itself in being brought into and being put out of the instituted church here on this earth. So when we think about the keys of the kingdom of heaven, in very concrete ways, we need to think about life in and being put out of the church. So that very briefly is the idea and the importance of God's kingdom. What Lord's Day 31 teaches us is that there are tools, there are instruments, there are things God uses to open the doors of that kingdom and to close the doors of that kingdom. And they are referred to in Reformed theology and in the Scriptures as the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What does a key do? A key serves the purpose of unlocking and locking. You unlock so that doors can be opened, and you open those doors so that some can come in or so that some can go out. You lock that key or that door with that key to close the doors. And when you close those doors, the purpose of that is so that intruders on the outside can't come in, and those on the inside will stay in. This is a figure that would resonate well if you lived in the ancient world, when there was actual kingdoms, walled kingdoms, and the only way in that kingdom was through a door. In that kingdom there was life, there were benefits, there were blessings. But to get through that door, you needed the key. And the key, therefore, was incredibly important. It let in and it let out. And that's the idea of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The tools God uses to bring into the church, to keep into the church, and the tools God uses to put out of the church and keep out of the church. Beloved, what needs to be emphasized this morning is that the keys are Christ. Matthew chapter 16, the classic passage on the keys of the kingdom of heaven, indicates that very clearly. This is Jesus' interaction with Peter after he makes that glorious confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as we'll see, that really is the essence of the gospel that is preached and the word that is brought at discipline. Christ is the Son of God. You are sinners. He is the only way of salvation. When Peter made that confession, Jesus Christ said to him these words in verse 19, "And I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And then the idea that what the church does here on this earth is paralleled by what God does in heaven. And that's the seriousness of wielding these keys. "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Peter stands there not as an individual. Peter stands in Matthew chapter 16 as a representative of the church. He was an apostle. And when Jesus says that he gives to Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven, Peter stands as one of the apostles, the leaders of the church of Jesus Christ. Obviously, this is where the Roman Catholic Church goes wildly astray and says that to Peter and now to the Pope, these keys are given. The Scriptures elsewhere as well indicate the authority not of a man, but of an office. the office of apostle, and then later the office of elder. But back to the main point here. The main point is that these keys are Christ's. And the language of the text makes that very clear. Jesus says, I, as Christ, the anointed one, the one who ultimately is the King of the kingdom, give to you the keys. And the idea then is not that He gives to them the keys and then has nothing to do with it anymore. But the idea is, I give to you the key so that through you, as the church, I, as the King, will exercise my power in letting in and in putting out of the kingdom. But ultimately, and this remains true after even He does this for the church, the keys are Christ. That's so important for us to remember as a church, because we must never look at what happens in the church and say that men are doing this. Especially, for example, with discipline that we'll talk about later. Discipline is very hard in the church. Men are used in the church to discipline. And at times, very sadly, but nevertheless a reality, there are those who are put out of the church by Christian discipline. And the temptation in our minds is to think that men did that. And then if you're not happy with that or whatever else, you cast the blame on men. What were they doing in the exercise of that Christian discipline? That's when we need to remember this point. That when decisions are made in the consistory room regarding discipline, or when it's brought to the classes where there needs to be approval to continue in discipline, and when men there make a decision, and when ultimately, through a form in the back of the Psalter that is read, and through the process of discipline, someone is put out of the church, we need to remember this. The key that did that belonged to Christ. And Christ was exercising His power through men. And the seriousness of that is this. That when you blame, if you're dissatisfied, a man with how that went down, or when you are only focusing on what men did, you're taking away from the fact that ultimately the one that you are pointing to is Christ. It's His keys that He uses through the elders in the church. But nevertheless, He does give the keys to the church. And the elders of the church are called to wield those keys. The two keys that Jesus Christ gives to the church, by means of which the doors are opened and closed, are the preaching of the gospel and the exercise of Christian discipline. Let's look first then at that key of preaching. We need to be impressed again as a congregation with just how important the preaching of the gospel is. We were impressed with that not so long ago when we considered Lord's Day 25 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 25 is the introduction to the sacraments, and it begins with the question, since then we are made partakers of Christ and all His benefits by faith alone, whence does this faith proceed? This is the transition from the Lord's Days on justification by faith alone and therefore not by works, to a treatment of the sacraments. And it asks the question, where does faith come from? The answer to that question is this, from the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. Spent an entire sermon on just that phrase, the power of the preaching of the gospel to work faith in our hearts. So not so long ago, we see the absolute importance of preaching. The Holy Spirit works and strengthens faith through that preaching. And now then we come to Lord's Day 31 and talking about this all-important subject of how God here on this earth brings into and puts out of the kingdom of heaven. So we're dealing here with salvation. God says that one of the keys is the preaching of the gospel. We cannot be impressed enough. Young people, the next generation of the church, you cannot be impressed enough with how important the preaching of the gospel is. If you as young people, who I have in catechism right now, grow up and do not understand this point, this church will be on a path away from the truth. The moment a church minimizes the preaching of the gospel is the moment that that church goes down the path of unbelief. That's what the Reformation was. I understand Professor Ingelsma last week, Sunday night, preached a sermon in connection with Reformation Day. Well, the Reformation, just as much as it was a return to particular truths, justification by faith alone, was a return to this, the preaching of the gospel, because the Reformers understood it's not the sacraments like Rome said, but it's the preaching that works faith, Lord's Day 25, and it's the preaching that opens and that closes the doors of the kingdom of heaven. Be impressed, especially you who are the next generation, be impressed with how important the gospel preached is. And the reason it is so important is that it is Christ speaking. Here again we see the primacy of Jesus Christ. The keys are His, and the preaching is powerful because Christ is speaking. John 10, verse 27, My sheep hear My voice. Romans chapter 10, The one whom you hear in the preaching of the gospel is Jesus. That's why it is the power that it is. The preaching of the gospel, then, is a main key. Preaching of the gospel serves as a key for believers. We're going to look at it in these two ways. How the preaching serves as a key for believers, and then how preaching serves as a key for unbelievers. We start with believers. Preaching of the gospel serves as a key of the kingdom of heaven in that it opens the doors of that kingdom so that those who are believers and on the outside for a time are able to be brought into the church. Preaching of the gospel is described very, very nicely in Lord's Day 21, what the content or essence of the gospel preached is. It says this, When according to the command of Christ it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer, that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. That is the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is that you are sinners and that I am a sinner. The gospel is that there is only one way of salvation through the precious blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross. The gospel is this, believe on Jesus Christ. Put your faith and trust in Him alone for those sins that you know you are guilty of, for the forgiveness of those sins and the hope of life everlasting. When that gospel is preached, it serves as a key to bring those who are on the outside into the church and kingdom of God. Now this is especially what takes place on the mission field. Our missionaries preach that gospel. Not an invitation, but a command, believe on Jesus as a sinner. And when they do that, and when there is positive fruit, there are those who hear that gospel who for a time were outside of the church. And when that gospel is brought to them and by the power of their Spirit, when they believe that gospel, that very preached gospel was the means God used to bring them into the church. Acts chapter 3 is a concrete illustration of this very idea. Acts chapter 2 records for us the preaching of Peter after Pentecost. Peter himself, filled with the Spirit, and with that Spirit poured out on the church in Jerusalem, preaches. And there's a lot in this sermon, but if you read Acts 2, the essence of the sermon is this. All of the Old Testament pointed to Christ. You are sinners. Believe on this Christ that you crucified. Peter preached that. And then we read in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. In the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Right there is the preaching of the gospel as a key of the kingdom to bring in believers who were on the outside and who believed that gospel by the power of the Spirit in them. So for believers, in the first place, it brings in. The preaching of the gospel serves as a key to believers, also, so to speak, to lock the door, and this is what especially applies to us, so that those who are in remain in. Paul preached. You can continue to read the book of Acts. And when Paul went from city to city in Asia Minor and then farther west, the only thing Paul fundamentally did was preach. And that brought in from the outside those who were in paganism or those who were Jews who misunderstood the new dispensation and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when Paul did that, once they were in, Paul didn't stop preaching. Paul continued to preach. He went back to the cities to preach. He taught men so that they could preach. He put Timothy in churches so that he would preach, so that this would serve as a key to keep those who were in the church. And it's the exact same word that locks the door so that we remain in here. The word is, believe on Christ as the only way of salvation. Because every single week, you as a congregation, and myself included, come here as sinners. And we know that from the week gone by. And we hear, in one way or another, from the Word of God, the gospel of Christ. And every week, we hear that gospel and we believe that gospel. And that preaching is the very power by which we remain and are preserved in the church. It's the preaching of Christ that does that. Because every week we come here as sinners in need of that same Christ. So understand that the preaching brings in as a key. But for believers, it keeps in as well. Preaching also serves as a key for unbelievers. And it does so in two similar respects. Preaching of the gospel in the first place locks the door so that those who are on the outside stay out. Now, this isn't something that takes place as concretely in an established church like ours, but let's go back to the mission field. Our missionaries preach. Our missionaries bring the gospel. Reverend Breinspa in Pittsburgh and Reverend McGune as a missionary in Limerick and Reverend Smith and Reverend Klein in the Philippines. They bring the gospel. And there's been tremendous positive fruit in those coming in as we talked about earlier. But the fact of the matter is that for some, when they hear that gospel preached, it's as a door that locks the church from them entering. Not in the sense that they want to enter, but in the sense that they, through hearing that, are kept out. 1 Corinthians 1 teaches us what that gospel, when it is preached, is to those who hate it. It's a stumbling block. It's an offense. And to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. And those missionaries experience that. And that's a difficult thing to experience when you know that you're an instrument in the hands of God to bring the Word. It's a very positive experience when we talk about the first point that we made. It's a very difficult thing to think about when we talk about this point. The very Word that I am bringing, which is not my own, but yet I am an instrument to do it, is the very Word that hardens. And they want nothing to do with it. To hear repeatedly the sharp truth of the gospel, which is nothing less than we are sinners in need of a Savior entirely, is an offense. And apart from the work of the Spirit in their hearts, they hate it. And the very Word that is preached serves as a means to keep them out of the church of God. For those who are in the church, that same preaching serves as a means to open the doors so that they are put out. Now, we usually think of discipline as doing that, and discipline certainly is the main way in that which that is done in the church. I shouldn't say that. It's not the main way. The preaching is always the main way. But nevertheless, the preaching for unbelievers in the church leads to, for some, being put out. Now, this too, beloved, is a very difficult truth to consider, because what stands behind this is the fact that in the church there are some who are unbelievers. That's not how we view the church. That's not how you must look at each other in the church. When I preach to the church, I'm preaching to the church. As Paul says in the beginning of his letter, saints, believers. But we know from experience and from the Word of God that there are those who are not believers. And the stark reality is that God uses preaching to put out of the church. That same word can be an offense. That same word that you hear from week to week, which is not that you are getting better, which is not that you can do something yourself, those are pretty good things to hear. But it's this: you're sinners. And you need a Savior, and you need to believe on that Savior as the only way of salvation. And you need to live a certain way, which is antithetically and holy, and putting down what you desire as the lusts of the flesh and all the things of this world. When a man or a woman hears that, when that man or woman is not regenerated by the Spirit of Christ, it has a powerful effect. And after a while, it leads to being put out of the church. They leave. They don't want anything to do with it. So the preaching brings in, and it puts out. One application of that, the application is that preaching only serves as a key in this respect when it is the true gospel that is preached, as it is expressed in the Heidelberg Catechism, and as I've expressed it repeatedly thus far. The true gospel is nothing less than believe on Jesus Christ, because you are a sinner, and live for Jesus Christ in all of your life. That's the gospel. And if that gospel is not preached, it doesn't serve as the powerful key that God has ordained it to be. Imagine if a different gospel is preached. The gospel that you're pretty good. Yes, you need Christ, but you don't need Him completely. You only need Him a little bit, because you yourself, though a sinner, has something natural in you that can attain for yourself that salvation. That preaching doesn't serve as a key Number one, because it's not a preaching that puts out. Because we love to hear that. Our sinful man loves that. We're pretty good in and of ourselves. But this too, that preaching doesn't keep in. Because when the gospel is preached to a congregation of believers, every week they are confronted with the reality that I cannot leave because I need Christ. And in the church, there is Christ. I need Him entirely because I am a sinner. And when that gospel is preached, we remain in the church because we know our complete dependence upon Jesus Christ for all things. When it's another gospel, and fundamentally the other gospel is that it's me, and I don't need Christ entirely, there's nothing keeping you here. You can go anywhere. You don't need Him. You don't need to be in the church of Jesus Christ. What we learn from Lord's Day 31, and the explanation of the preaching in article, or rather question and answer 84, is that when the true gospel, which is salvation by grace alone, is preached, it serves as a powerful key in the church. The second key is discipline. And here too, it does something for believers and it does something for unbelievers. Discipline is especially what takes place in the church. We don't need to go into detail the steps of discipline. I talked about that not so long ago in a sermon from 1 Timothy. Discipline is the work of the church to put out of the church sinners. It's a work that elders do. It begins on a private level, as we learn from Matthew 18, but it leads to, eventually, if there is impenitence, the elders as the office bearers in place of Christ. That discipline has an effect upon unbelievers and believers. Let's start with unbelievers this time. When the church disciplines, which is nothing less than bringing the gospel, believe, turn, repent, and there is no turning in penitence and godliness of life, it leads to being put out of the church. Beloved, you need to know that here at Trinity, men take this very seriously as the representatives of Jesus Christ. You need to know that they're doing that. When occasions come, discipline is exercised. I say that so that you can pray for these men. Pray for these men regularly, not only in the work that they do of encouraging and comforting and bringing the gospel, but don't lose sight ever of the fact that elders in the church have a calling to discipline and wield this key. And don't ever lose sight of the fact that that is an incredibly difficult thing to do and takes incredible wisdom and incredible boldness, only that which comes from God. And pray for them. Pray for them regularly to give them the wisdom and boldness of Jesus Christ to do what we're talking about here in this Lord's Day. Through that discipline, to put out unbelievers, but it also has an effect upon believers. And oftentimes this is never even known to the church. And that's what you need to remember too. That when discipline is exercised and it stays on a private level, it stays within the confines of the consistory and those that they are working with, God uses that to keep in. The repeated admonition of believe, the repeated call to repentance, God uses to keep those who have the Spirit of Christ in them in the church. And it's reason for great joy, it's reason for great thanks when God uses this key for the sake of preserving His people in His church. So discipline, like preaching, has that effect on both believers and unbelievers. There is a blessing with these keys. The blessing is the glory of God. And the glory of God is the beauty of God on display. That, beloved, is what takes place in the using of the two keys. It's not the exaltation of men. Never. This goes back to the very first point that I made. It's not men doing this work, but it's Christ. And when it is done faithfully, Christ is at work, and God through that is glorified. But the blessing too is this, the preservation of the church. That's why God gives the keys, so that His church would be preserved in the midst of a very wicked world. Preservation of the church is a promise of God. God promises to His church that He will never leave nor forsake her, and that His people will always be in His church, and He will lead them to salvation. And God says, I give you these keys. I command you to use them faithfully. And I promise, as the Christ of this church, to work through them, so that in working through them, God preserves His people. Unbelievers are put out. Believers are brought in, and the church continues. Beloved, let that be the motivation. Let that be the great reason we go forth using these keys, because we know that God uses them powerfully in order to preserve us in our generation. May God continue to give us elders, to give us a new generation of elders in the coming years, who wield these keys, who demand that the gospel is preached, and who take very seriously the calling to discipline, so that in this church, God is glorified and His people are preserved. Amen.